Our text for this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to begin reading with verse 12. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I forgot. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of God. With our text, the final hours in the life of Christ have started. He is not going to sleep until he hangs on the cross. About 9 o'clock the next morning, he will be hung upon a cross. About noon, it will turn dark throughout the area, and he will die at about 3 o'clock. The text tells us that it was in the evening, perhaps 6 o'clock. And that means that he has approximately 9 hours of life left. In the verses just preceding our text, Judas Iscariot has committed himself to betray Jesus. In just a few hours, the disciples are going to begin a tradition which has lasted centuries. They fall asleep during a prayer meeting. Then Judas will betray Jesus with a kiss. Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried. And a streak will run through the pages of Scripture. That's in verses 51 and 52 of our text. One of those texts you think, I sure hope they don't put that into the play. And then Jesus will be tried and be hung upon a cross. Judas will take his own life. Peter will have denied knowing Christ. The disciples all will have abandoned him to die alone. The sky will have darkened. Despair filled the hearts of all those who hoped in Christ. But not now. It's evening. On this night, the disciples, not knowing of Judas's upcoming betrayal, they're going to celebrate. It's time for a party. They will celebrate because it is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were 7 feasts celebrated each year in Israel: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, now known as Rosh Hashanah, and the Day of Atonement, now known as Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these feasts were times of great joy. They all celebrated significant events in the history of the nation of Israel. Three of them required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the Passover was one of those feasts. And that's why Jesus and the disciples find themselves in Jerusalem on this particular day celebrating in the upper room. I had the pleasure of visiting what is traditionally considered to be the upper room about a year ago. It's really phenomenal. And actually, you walk through these narrow streets in Jerusalem, and nobody was practicing social distancing at the time. They were shoulder to shoulder, and you had to pass a huge crowd to get to the upper room. And so we went up these stairs to the upper room. It's a fantastic room there where they believe that Jesus celebrated this Last Supper. And then you come back down the stairs, and you go back into that crowd that you passed, because the crowd, and this is like three houses away from the upper room, that's where the tomb of King David is. It's fascinating how compressed together everything is. And you go and you see the tomb of King David, much more opulent than the relatively bare upper room. It was a pleasure to be there, and I thank you for those that helped with that. We know that Jesus directed his disciples to follow a man carrying a jug of water. And when he entered the house, they were to ask the master of the house about a guest room already prepared and furnished for a Passover meal. And then amazingly, they found it just as he told them. Can you imagine, as a sidelight, you're talking with your wife and you say, you know, I got this idea, we should just prepare a guest room. Let's just have a guest room in case somebody comes and asks us if they can use it. That's just a feeling I've got. And your wife goes, did you have too much pepperoni last night? You want me to do what? You want me to prepare a table for a banquet and we don't even know who's going to be here? And he says, yeah, I, that's what I think God wants me to do. And your wife says, fine, go ahead and do it. So a man carrying a jug of water to this house is followed by a couple of disciples who get to speak to the master and says, that's why I prepared that room. I didn't know for sure why, but that must be it. And so he leads them up to the upper room, and there the disciples finish the preparation of the Passover meal. The Passover was celebrated in order to recall and appreciate the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt over 400 years ago, freeing them from slavery. The story of the Passover is a story that celebrates miracles, love, resilience, and, of course, freedom. With great joy, the disciples would have prepared the Passover meal, anticipating reading of the events of the Exodus and God's miraculous care for the people of Israel. A lamb would have already been slain in the sanctuary at the temple, blood sprinkled on the altar, and at the dinner, the meaning of the Passover was recited. So here are these grown men gathered together, and they're going to talk about how God released Israel from the slavery of Egypt. And one part of what they probably would have done was to sing together some songs which we have recorded in the book of Psalms. They would have, and we don't know what the tune would have been, but they would have recited or sung what are called the Hallel Psalms. Those are Psalm 113 through 118, so-called because they all have Hallel in them. Hallelujah. They would have begun with these words from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. They would have carried on through the end of Psalm 113, Psalm 114, Psalm 115, 16, and 17. And they would have ended with Psalm 118, verses 28 and 29. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now let's share the Passover meal. As they gathered together in this both intensely national and at the same time intensely personal devotion and worship, that God had cared for the nation and God had cared for me. But then something happened. In the heights of their worship, Jesus shifts the attention. They're reclining at a table together and they're just feeling satisfaction when Jesus brings up the topic of betrayal. Sort of out of place. Not what they would have expected on this night. He says, "One of you will betray me." What happens next is rather surprising to me. I think that I probably would have looked around with steely eyes and wondered if it was you. That's a good idea. Maybe. But not the disciples. The disciples, in this intense act of humility and self-realization, ask Jesus, one after another, "Is it I?" You can hear in your mind's eye, in your mind's ear, "Peter, Jesus, will I betray you?" John, the disciple he loved, "Is it I?" James, "Is it I?" All the way around the table, not looking and saying, "It must be you. You're the black sheep. Couldn't possibly be me." Somehow, in their hearts, each of the disciples knew that they were capable of betraying Jesus. Interestingly, Matthew records that Judas, who already knew he was the guy, he's already made plans to do it. And he says to Jesus, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And maybe he was just swept along with the emotion. Everybody else asked the question. I guess I should too. And maybe Jesus will know. Judas asks, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus responds, "You have said so." Now, Luke strongly implies that Judas remained at the table for what happened next. Judas was there when Jesus said those words, which we recount on the first Sunday of each month. He held some bread. He said, "This is my body." He held a cup. He said, "This is my blood." And sitting at the table was his betrayer. Judas has not left the room. The powerful image of Jesus sharing communion with the one who would betray him speaks loudly to his incredible love. Jesus loved even the ones who would betray him. And remember, Jesus was not the only one at that table who would betray Jesus. Now, Judas planned out his betrayal. And in one sense, that makes the betrayal worse. But when you're betrayed, does it really make a difference to you if they planned on doing it or if they just did it by mistake? Judas is just the one we most vilify for betraying Christ. He's the one who wouldn't repent of his betrayal and who ultimately paid a horrible price, a price which Jesus would have been willing to pay. Because what happened at the cross was Jesus being willing to pay the price for our betrayal and the betrayal of each of the disciples reclining at the table with him that night. As a matter of fact, in the next section. We see Jesus telling the disciples that they're all going to fall away. And he specifically calls out Peter, who's going to betray him and deny him three times. So Jesus shares what we now call communion with his disciples, imperfect, broken men who are prone to betray him. And this is good news for us today. This is the joy of this text for us today. When we come to communion, we come as imperfect, broken men and women prone to betray him. But he invites us nevertheless because he loves us. When you share communion, this is Jesus' way of saying, I love you. In Mark, the words are short and sweet. This is my body. He is just holding up a piece of unleavened bread. It's not literally his body. It's representative. It is symbolic. Like when you've been in an automobile accident. You know, I want to just let you know what the accident was like, okay? So, this is my car. And this is the truck. And I was driving down the street, and the truck pulled right out here, and I slammed down my brakes and smashed right into the side of it. And it really mangled up my car, and the insurance company says that the truck's fault because he pulled out in front of me when he didn't stop at that stop sign. So you recognize, right, that that remote control is not my car. That box of Kleenex isn't a truck. It's a symbol. It's something to let you picture it. Jesus said about this bread, this is my body. Not literally. You're not literally going to eat me. You are going to take this piece of bread, and from now on the first Sunday of the month, or maybe the last Sunday of the month, or maybe every Sunday, whenever you take communion, from now on, you're going to take a piece of bread and you're going to say, this is to remind me of his body. Because Jesus has infused that piece of bread when you celebrate communion with incredible meaning. It will forever at the communion table represent the body of Christ given for us. This is how Luke recounts the event. This is my body given for you. His life was not taken from him. It was not stolen from him. It was given by him. The bread serves to remind us of the glorious gift that Jesus gave as he willingly died for us. And that is why when we celebrate communion together each month, I call upon you to remember his sacrifice for you, to remember when you came to faith in Christ, when his sacrifice became personal to you, when you accepted his gift, when you repented of your betrayal, and then we take of the bread because we remember his body given for us. And if we have not yet accepted Christ in faith, then his body's not yet counted for you. His death is a willing sacrifice for our sins, but if we have not come to him, had our come to Jesus moment, expressed faith in his sacrifice, then this table isn't for us. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns us not to take of communion in an unworthy manner. He says, consider the gift of Christ represented by this bread. Examine your life. Ask the question each of the disciples asked. Is it I? We don't come together on the first Sunday of the month to celebrate communion and look around and point our bony little finger at others and say, you have sins you need to confess. We rather look in the mirror of Scripture. We are reminded of the gift of Jesus, and we accept his love, confessing our sins and recognizing that when we receive his gift, we do receive forgiveness. After breaking that bread, Jesus took a cup, and he announced that it was to represent the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Matthew actually adds, for the forgiveness of sin. That phrase, the forgiveness of sins, is used about a dozen times in the Scriptures. And one most remembered for Christians when they take communion is from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where we read that without the shedding of blood, there is, you know the rest of it, right? There is no forgiveness of sin. And so we tie together Jesus saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood with the forgiveness of sins. We have simple proof that the reason for the blood is that God somehow wants blood, which is kind of strange, and it's not really the point, because you and I forgive all the time. No doubt some of you have forgiven me already this morning for something stupid I said. If you haven't yet, I'll wait a little while. I'll get something. And fortunately, you'll forgive me without the requirement that I somehow give you some blood. We forgive all the time without the shedding of blood, either my blood or your blood. What is it about God's forgiveness which requires blood? If God's the one making the rules, and we know sin is a serious issue in his mind, why did he decide blood was necessary? Why not something less gory? Maybe a little bit of spit in the mud. Apply that spit on you and you can be forgiven. Or hair. I like that idea. Without the cutting of hair, there can be no forgiveness of sin. I guess some of you have a better lock on cutting your locks for forgiveness of sins. We could look at Samson and somehow draw a conclusion from his hair debacle. And those of us who are bald probably need less forgiveness. You know, it's not really the blood that matters. It is the life of the blood, it is the life and the covenant which the blood represents. I know this is a fairly deep theological point, but when Jesus takes that cup and holds it before the disciples, he references his blood in relationship to the new covenant. Covenants were often sealed by blood. This new covenant is in his blood. The cup is meant to symbolize the beginning of the new covenant. It's not just juice. It's juice with meaning. When we take of that cup, we recognize we are partakers of the new covenant. We know that this cup represents a covenant sealed, confirmed, and purchased through the shedding of the blood of Christ. The old covenant was a covenant of works. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. The old covenant leads to death while the new covenant gives life. The old covenant enslaves while the new covenant sets us free. The old covenant exposes sin while the new covenant covers sin. In the old covenant, living was by works, while in the new covenant, living is by faith. The old covenant demanded works while the new covenant demands obedience. So when we participate in communion together, we not only remember his body given for us, but we affirm the new covenant. We affirm solo fide, that we are saved only by faith, not by works. So often we focus on the issue of blood being necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And as important as the forgiveness of sins is to us, we partake of this cup because we remember that it is the new covenant which sets us free. When Jesus initiated this ordinance that we call communion, he is inviting us to participate in the new covenant, to remember the new covenant, the covenant of the fullness of time, the covenant of grace rather than works. It is a covenant which secures grace for those who accept it. It establishes a relationship with God which was unavailable outside of the new covenant. After Saul, who later becomes Paul, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his dramatic conversion changed him and changed the world. After seeking to live his life under the bondage of the old covenant, he was set free. So when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he brought them back to the night when Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus used bread and wine to symbolize the loving gift of his body and his blood to secure for us a new covenant. Paul wrote, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Take the bread. Remember his great gift of love. Take the juice and remember you live under the covenant of grace. As you came in this morning, you had the opportunity to pick up one of these. And I know this isn't the way we've normally done it, but we've got a couple months of practice now. There's a thin layer that you take off first. It's the purple layer, I think. Yeah, maybe not. It's clear. You tear that off, and it will reveal a little wafer. Jesus, if he were here, would say, "That's kind of weird." But he would say, "I guess in COVID age, it's what you have to do." But he held a piece of bread. He said, "This is my body given for you. Because even though I know you're likely to betray me, I love you with an everlasting love. This is my body. All of you take of it." After a little while, Jesus would carefully take the next layer off of that, revealing grape juice. And he would hold it before you and say, This is a new covenant in my blood. From this point on, we are no longer under the burden of works. We are under the law of grace. That God has forgiven us for our sins. That because of the sacrifice of Christ, we can now approach the Lord God Almighty in full confidence. Because Jesus has paid it all. And Jesus will say, "This is a new covenant. Celebrate grace with me. All of you, drink of it." Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.